So we're looking at this passage in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 25. We've got a little bit of background to this book of Galatians, the type of people the Galatians were. So my title this morning is The Gospel is the Power of God to Salvation. And what's happening in the Galatians was that this church had been planted and it had grown, and people in the Galatian church were very dear to the heart of Paul, but now he'd received reports that false teachers were spreading false teaching in the church, and it was false teaching that went to the heart of the gospel, and it cut Paul right to the heart. It was a real serious issue, and he was really stirred up by it. And if you look at some of the language that he uses in this short letter, it's quite extreme. Quite extreme. But it is worth saying, isn't it, that, you know, that's a challenge to us, isn't it, as we read through this little letter. Do we get stirred up about how the gospel is taught and preached? Do we get stirred up with passion, with zeal? Does it cut us? Do we feel offended if the gospel is wrongly preached? And it is a problem. It's as fundamental as it can get. You know, this is about how are we to be saved? How do we become Christians? How do we grow as Christians? And I've sort of summed it up like this. Again, it's grace versus rules. Grace versus rules. Are we saved by grace? And grace, that's a little word that just means the free gift of eternal life in Christ. It's given to us. It's a gift that we accept. We don't earn it. We're given it, and all we have to do is accept it. Or is it by following a set of rules? And that's what the law is. That's the word that the passage uses, that little word law. It's just a set of rules. Is the gospel, and gospel just means good news, is it about the free gift of eternal life in Christ, or is salvation something that we have to earn? And that is the real heart, the real touchstone, if you like, of true Christianity. It's what distinguishes the gospel as it's properly treated, true Christianity, from false teaching. But it also distinguishes the gospel, true Christianity, from every other religion, whether it's Islam or Buddhism or Judaism or Jehovah's Witnesses. None of those offer salvation as a free gift. Salvation, or whatever you want to call it, oneness or nirvana, has to be earned by effort, by deserving it. So that's our task today. We want to look at this. We want to look at how we're saved by grace, or whether we're saved by following the rules. And what had happened in that church in Galatia was that people had become Christians, but then some of the Christians had started to conform at least to some of the Jewish laws. They'd gone back. There were Jewish teachers there who'd come in and said, well, yes, it's okay, you know, you can be a Christian, but really you still have to do this. And they might have presented that in quite a persuasive way. And what they might have been saying was something like this: well, we've got all of God's revelation in the Old Testament. You can see it in those first five books of the Bible, which the Jews called the Torah, the Old Testament law, and that's what pleases God. So surely, if you Christians want to please God, then you're going to obey the law, all of those laws that had been revealed by God. And perhaps it just started with something like, well, surely you need to keep the Sabbath day. Surely you would want to eat the right food. You want to eat kosher food, don't you? Because that would please God. And then perhaps it went on to, well, you need to be clean, don't you? You can't have contact with Gentiles, those unclean people out there. And then, of course, well, perhaps you need to circumcise your boys. And although all of those can be done voluntary and with good motives to please God, over time what it becomes is a set of rules and law and works, doing it because that's the way we earn our salvation. And Paul had no doubt of the end game of what were called the sort of the sect of the Judaizers. It was simply this: to reduce Christianity to a sect of Judaism. Christians, yes, but with Jesus as the Messiah and following all the Jewish law and practice. So when someone said, "What must I do to be saved?" And we know the answer to that. It is that Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's what the answer was to that Philippian jailer when he came to Paul and Silas. That's the gospel. It's simple. It's just a matter of trusting in what Christ has done and taking hold of it by repentance and faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But that would become believe in the Lord Jesus and follow the Jewish law. Believe in the Lord Jesus and follow the Jewish law. So what I thought today what we do was just perhaps to spend a couple of minutes just trying to understand where the Jews were coming from. Might call it the Jewish mindset. And we know a little bit about Old Testament history. We've got it all laid out for us in the Old Testament, haven't we? We know that Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt around about 1400 BC, and he gave these instructions. And you can see there the two, well, I'm not quite sure we call them mountains, perhaps they're hills, but they're called mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Between them there's the town of Shechem. This is a modern photograph from Israel. But Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are mentioned in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. And what had got to happen was that one part of the nation had to stand on one side of the valley and pronounce blessings. And one part of the nation had to stand on the other side of the valley and pronounce curses. And this was to ingrain into that Jewish mindset that there were blessings for following the law, for being faithful to God, and there were curses for not following the law, not keeping the law. And so Deuteronomy was given while the Israelites were still in the desert. But then you can find in Joshua chapter 8, the Israelites were obedient, and that's what they did. They went up onto Mount Gerizim one side and Mount Ebal on the other side, and they pronounced these blessings and these curses. And what you see then in the Old Testament is that working itself out, doesn't it? Over hundreds of years of cycles of failure, of not following God, and things going badly, and then returning to God, and God blessing the people. Those cycles of failure and repentance and restoration. And then in that terrible time when finally the temple was destroyed and the people of Judah were taken into exile in 586 BC. And the exiles returned and a temple was rebuilt and temple worship was restored. But then under Herod the Great, a magnificent new temple was built. And by the first century, the time of the New Testament, the time when Jesus was living, it's sort of generally recognized by historians that the Jewish nation was almost at its peak. You know, that this observance of the Jewish laws was at a peak that had never been seen before. The temple was considered almost one of the wonders of the world at the time. And into all of this, what you might say if you were a Jewish priest, you'd be very satisfied. You look around and you say, we're keeping the law. We're doing everything. We've got this magnificent temple and there's the sacrifices and there's people are being taught the word of God in all the synagogues and the rabbis go around teaching people and we're pleasing God. And then into all of this came a new disruptive factor, a new authoritative teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. And what was he saying? And he was saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he was claiming authority. And I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he says, and I'm going to prove it. He says to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your mat and go home. And the man walks away carrying his mat. A teaching with authority. What was he doing? Feeding thousands of people. Healing the blind, the deaf, the lame, the possessed. Now to the authorities who were quite content with this settled and obedient situation they had. This was all very dangerous. Where would it lead? Well, it could lead to the law being demoted and less regarded. And this was a dangerous thing. What might happen? Well, we know this quote from Caiaphas. You can find it in John chapter 11. And he says this. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, says this. You know nothing at all. You don't realize it would be better for you that one man die than the whole nation perish. And that was the issue for him. That here was a situation that if you like, the boat was rocked and that things were disrupted and the Roman authorities were upset, but also that if the law wasn't being kept, then the Jewish nation again might have to face the anger of God. And so, from the Jewish mindset point of view, the Jewish authorities, something had to be done to keep things on an even keel. And Jesus, who had lived a perfect life and never broken the law, was falsely tried and condemned, tortured and crucified. And the future of the Jewish people had been protected. The status quo had been maintained. There would be no turning away from the law, no curses resulting. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? The cross wasn't the end of the story. Jesus rose and appeared to his disciples, ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And the disciples, this group of uneducated fishermen, tax collectors and the like, began to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. And people turned and repented and put their trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Even, it says in Acts chapter 6, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And then the Holy Spirit did something unexpected, teaching Peter and the disciples that Gentiles, non-Jews, could become Christians as well. And persecution broke out and scattered the apostles. But everywhere they went, people became Christians, Jews and non-Jews. And we hear that story in Acts of Paul, an ardent Pharisee, trying to do the carry out the instructions given to him by the high priest, persecuting this new Christian church. But he's converted in an amazing way and becomes an apostle, not just to priests, but to the Gentiles. And this matter of the relationship between the Jewish law and the gospel of the Gentiles to the Jews was one of the big issues for the early church. But here's, among many miracles, here's a miracle, isn't it? That most steadfast and deepest mindset of the Jews was overcome by the gospel. When you think about it, that is a miracle. Jews becoming Christians. What is impossible with man is possible with God. But there were some Jews that were not converted. And there were some Christians who had been Jews, but they couldn't shake off those ingrained habits. And the problem was not that Jewish Christians still observed the law. The problem was that they wanted the new Gentile Christians to observe the law, to make it, if you like, a condition of acceptance, a condition of salvation. And this was the issue now that Paul was writing about in this little letter of the Galatians. Paul was stirred and took action. and the truth of the gospel is threatened. And how does Paul take action? Well, he does it with passion and persuasion. He uses that forceful language. You can find, we've talked about it, you'll have to read those early chapters of Galatians to find some of that forceful language. And persuasion, he's now going to try to persuade them that you don't need to follow the law to become a Christian. But it's by grace and not by rules. And he's going to do it by using arguments from the Old Testament, that accepted source of authority. He's not pulling new arguments from the air. He's reasoning on the basis of Scripture. Now, taking a slightly different line of attack on this, got a few math, a little bit of maths for you. Whenever I say that, I see a look of panic in some people's eyes. Don't worry. Einstein is here to help us. So here we go. So in this passage, we have three things. We have the law, the promise, and the gospel. The law, the promise, and the gospel. And in my mathematical formula, P stands for promise, L for law, and G for gospel. That's simple, isn't it? All nod your heads. Okay? Following so far. Good. All the engineers are nodding their heads anyways. So, the promise is the promise that was made by God to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 and 15. Which Abraham believed, and it says his faith was credited to him as righteousness. So the belief in the promise was credited by God to Abraham as righteousness. Now, to the Jew, the law came later than the promise. So in a sense, it superseded, it was superior to the promise. Abraham was important, and the promise was important, but the law was all important. So mathematically, the Jewish mindset would say, the law is greater than the promise, and the law is greater than the gospel. And as we've said, you know, you might have heard that expression, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And for the Jews, the law was the main thing. So now Paul, what Paul is going to say, he's going to give them a new mathematical expression. And he says this: the promise is greater than the law because it came first. But the gospel is greater than the promise. Therefore, the gospel is greater than the law. Let's just unravel that. Verse 15, the coming of the law has not set aside the promise. Just like a human contract is not set aside, the promise covenant is not set aside. So the promise is still in operation. It hasn't been set aside. It's still existing. And secondly, the promise was to Abraham and his seed. And what Paul says is this: the seed is a messianic seed. It's one person. It's Christ. Christ is in that promise to Abraham. And the promise was that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. So the inheritance of the promise didn't depend on keeping the law, but on the promise itself and the person who had made the promise, God. The promise was greater than the law because God made it directly with Abraham, whereas in Jewish tradition, the law had been put into effect by angels through a mediator, Moses. And then finally, the law was added. It was just an add-on. It wasn't the main thing. It was a temporary measure until the seed to which the promise referred came. So, the promise was greater than the law, but the promise is fulfilled in Christ. So the gospel is greater than the promise. There we get, and therefore we have this lovely, simple mathematical formula. The gospel is greater than the law. But we knew that. It's the supremacy of the gospel. The gospel is greater than the law. But now Paul is going to explain, what is the point of the law? And he gives two reasons in verse 19 for the adding of the law. What was the law for, he says? Why was the law there? Well, firstly, it was added because of transgressions. And the word transgression literally means stepping over a line. And I think that's probably one of those lines on a railway station. You have a line, don't you, that just tells you to keep back, stay within this line. But the law was a little bit like a line. And when it was stepped over, the law was transgressed, stepping over a line. And the law was given to clarify where the boundaries were. So clarity, boundaries, to act as a restraint, but also then to bring conviction of sin, to bring conviction of sin. But then Paul sets out in graphic terms what the law cannot do. Verse 21, it doesn't bring life. It doesn't bring righteousness. It can't make someone who isn't righteous, can't make them righteous. It can reveal and identify and clarify transgression and sin, but it doesn't change the heart and the mind. It cannot impart life. It shows the negative, but it doesn't produce the positive. And rather, it imprisons. And the whole world, Paul says, is a prisoner of sin. That's why the seed was promised, the Lord Jesus, to save people from their sins. So the second point of the law, Paul says, is verse 24, is to lead us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. The law prepares the way for the gospel. It's like giving salt to someone so that they become thirsty, to make someone thirst for the living water. And by the way, that gives us a clue for our evangelism. We use the law in our evangelism when we're speaking to people on the streets and in open airs. We use it to prepare the way for the gospel. And we just use some simple questions based on the Ten Commandments. Do you think you're a good person? Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Simple questions based on the Ten Commandments. Have you ever said OMG or JESUS? Do you know what that's called? It's blasphemy. It's against the law. Simple questions based on the Ten Commandments. And we only need a few questions. We don't have to go very far to find out that people realize, and make people realize that they've broken God's law, that they've offended God, that however good they thought they were, actually, in God's eyes, they've broken the law. And you know what it says? It says in James that if you break the law at just one point, one lie, you've broken the whole law. I wonder if there's anyone here today who needs to think about those questions. They could be the most important questions that you ever think about. It's important that we realize that we've sinned and we've broken God's law. That will bring us to Christ. Because there's no dodging around it. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you've broken just one of God's laws once and you're guilty, where do you think you will go? Will it be heaven or hell? And does that concern you? Do you know what God has done so that guilty sinners don't have to go to hell? Well, we've said it already. It's the gospel. God sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life, never broke one of those laws. So that when he died, he could be accounted a perfect sacrifice, paying for our sins, clearing our debt, making us righteous in God's sight, opening the way for us to go to heaven. We have to do two things to take hold of this free gift. We have to repent, turn around, turn from sin. We have to put our faith and trust in Christ. No longer in ourselves, our own goodness, thinking that we're good enough to go to heaven. But in Christ and his sacrifice, his work on the cross, his bloodshed on the cross to pay the price for our sin. As Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, this life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're not yet a Christian, if you've not yet taken hold of these things, taken hold of that free gift of eternal life, then I do want you to think seriously about these things. The days are uncertain. No one is promised tomorrow. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Law before grace. Law softening the conscience. Softening those hard hearts. Activating the conscience. Of course, a work of the Holy Spirit in doing that. Producing conviction. Leading to grace. Leading to the gospel. And we can sum all of that up in this verse. We're stepping out of Galatians. We're going to Ephesians. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace is the free, unmerited favour of God, the gift of God, who gives us that gift of faith. So the question that we asked was grace versus rules. This was the question that Paul was considering in our passage. How are we saved? How do we become Christians? How do we grow as Christians? Grace, rules, grace over rules. Grace over rules. Now, that's a neat little phrase, and I must admit I'm quite proud of that. But what does it mean? What does it mean if we say that, grace over rules? Well, here's what it means. No one beyond hope. That's what it means. No one beyond hope. Because if the solution to our problem is not by following rules, by keeping the law, by doing good works, then what it means is this. No one is beyond hope. It means that we can, as a famous evangelist once said, we can tell someone the gospel, even if they're in a barrel, and all we can do is speak to them through a hole in the barrel. And they can become a Christian. They can be saved by responding in repentance and faith to the gospel, even though there's no possible way of them keeping the law, keeping the rules. And when you start to look, the New Testament is full of stories of grace. There's Paul himself, isn't there? That Pharisee, that ardent Pharisee, who was trying his best to do all the things that were necessary to earn his salvation. And yet it took a work of God to save him. Let's just have a look at three very, very quick examples of grace in action. Grace in action. And they're all taken from the book of Luke. You don't have to look them up, because I think you might know them. Firstly, we've got an unwell woman in Luke chapter 8. And these are all examples of people who were, from a human point of view, from a worldly point of view, beyond hope. We know this woman. She'd been suffering from bleeding for 12 years. You can find the story in Luke chapter 8, verses 43 to 48. She'd been to the doctors. She'd spent all her money on doctors. But because of her condition, she was unclean. She couldn't go into the assembly of the religious people. She couldn't go to the temple or the synagogue. And so she was beyond hope. And yet she had a last desperate hope. And it was this, to reach out and secretly touch the robe of Jesus. And as she does so, in that crowd, she is physically healed. We find that in verse 44. Her bleeding stops. But it can't be a secret. Jesus calls her out. And she confesses her faith, her hope. And she receives comfort and a blessing from Jesus. Go in peace. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace. She who was beyond hope is saved, not by obeying the law. She couldn't do that. But by grace through faith. Secondly, we have a demon-possessed man. Luke chapter 8 again. It's just a few verses before, verses 26 to 39. And Jesus travels. This is an interesting story, because this wasn't something that just happened along the wayside. Jesus actually crosses over the Sea of Galilee to find this man. Jesus goes out of his way, and he meets this demon-possessed man, and he's living in the tombs, the caves where dead people are. And he's naked, and he's uncontrollable, and he's possessed by demons. He's living next to the pigs. He's excluded from society. Certainly no chance of going to the synagogue or to the temple. Outcast, beyond hope. And yet, he is restored. Jesus commands the demons to leave him. He's restored and clothed and quiet. And you know what? He wants to follow Jesus. But Jesus commissions him as an evangelist. And he says, go home. Go back to your family and your friends and your neighbors and tell them how much God has done for you. He's given a job to do by Jesus. He who was beyond hope is not only saved, but he's commissioned. Isn't that an exciting thing? Now, I've not really mentioned Halloween tomorrow. Sometimes we do something a little bit topical, don't we? Halloween's, I'm not a great fan. Just to say that the Bible takes these things seriously. Demon possession is real. And we have to take the devil and Satan seriously. It's not a subject to take lightly. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that the devil walks about roaring like a lion, seeking who he may devour. And he commands us to resist him, standing firm in the faith. Well, that's all I'm going to say. I'm pleased that Elim Church, I think, has a light party tomorrow, a sort of counteract the worldly things that are going on. I do pray for God's blessing on that. But it's a serious thing, isn't it? And we need to think about these things from a Christian and a biblical point of view. And finally, our final story. A thief on the cross, drawing his last breaths. Time really is running out. There is no tomorrow for this man. Is he beyond hope? Jesus is there. And he says just a few words. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But they're words of faith and of trust in the Lord Jesus. And he gets this promise from Jesus himself. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing story. A man who was beyond hope, beyond worldly hope. And yet, in that very final, those very final moments, finds salvation, saved by grace through faith. No one beyond hope. This is the meaning of grace overrules. What it means. No one beyond hope. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that's not just a matter for the New Testament. We could have many stories, couldn't we? Of people who've been marvelously saved in our own day. Haven't got time for that today. So let's leave it there. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel. We thank you for this story that we have to proclaim, that we have good news. We thank you that there is no one beyond hope. And we thank you for the truth of that, as it was 2,000 years ago and as it is today, that the gospel is still saving people. It's still the power of God to salvation. That there are prisoners in dark dungeon prisons who are being saved. That there are people who are, to all intents and purposes, worldly, from the world's point of view, beyond hope, and yet they can be saved by the gospel. So, Father, we thank you for that work of the Holy Spirit. It's still the acts of the Holy Spirit in our day and our time. And do help us to be your ambassadors for the gospel, to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. No one beyond hope. Not even those atheists that we might meet, those atheists that we might meet in school or as teachers. No one beyond hope. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's have our last hymn, number 487. Perhaps not surprisingly, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see thee. The hymn that was written by a slave captain who was amazingly converted and became a preacher of the gospel.